It is that time of year for change, isn't it? Change is happening all around us all the time. If you've been up to Western Burt, and I haven't yet, you'll see that the trees at Western Burt, I guess they've got their autumn glory thing going on, where everything turns red. Certainly the trees around us are changing. And the summer is drawing to an end. The days are getting shorter. You will have noticed the air is cooler. For young people, they've gone back to school and college and university, and all those kinds of things are kicking off, or they've got new job or training courses. For others, this time of year is when they plan for the coming winter. Maybe you've done not a spring clean, but an autumn clean. Maybe you're thinking of changing the car, or at least getting it serviced already. Maybe the winter tires are ready to go on now. Maybe you're stocking up on provisions or getting the garden done. I gave our lawn the last cut, I think, yesterday. That's me speaking up to, all right, well, maybe I'll have to do it again. but you know, it's that kind of not too much more now before it all stops. Of course, some of us like change, don't we? We like things being all fresh, and it's always on the move, so it keeps us on our toes. For other people, others of us find our security in the unchanging nature of the familiar. Well, actually, change makes us feel vulnerable and a little bit insecure. And we don't quite know what tomorrow is going to bring. And actually, if we find our security in the familiar, well, one day that's going to let us down. And the fact is, you see, that whether we like it or not, everything in our broken world changes all the time. Nothing stays the same. Nothing. Nobody stays the same. People don't stay the same, do they? Everything will change one day. That is sure as eggs is eggs. And the truth is, of course, that there are some things in life that we want to change. I don't just mean the messy garden or the decrepit car. I mean, there are some things that we really long to change. You know, in the Bible book of Ecclesiastes, which is a great provocative read, if you haven't kind of thought through the whole issue of, well, where's my security? Ecclesiastes is a great place to go. In the Bible book of Ecclesiastes, we're told that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Now, I wonder if you realize that. I wonder if you're aware of the fact that whether or not you're a Christian today, you do actually have eternity set in your heart. It's there. There's a longing within you for forever. That somewhere deep down, everyone has a conviction, a longing, a kind of hunger, if you like, for the reality of forever itself. We long for somewhere, sometime, when things will be okay. That hymn that we read a few moments ago, talks about, let us all in you inherit, let us find our promised rest. There is a longing for rest in the heart of every human being. Even the busy ones that like everything changing all the time, there is a deep longing to be somewhere where everything is okay, where we can relax, where there's no more tears, where there's nothing to be afraid of or ashamed of or worried about. Well, here we are this morning, almost at the end of this amazing book of Revelation. And it's taken us right the way through history, uncovering what's happening and what's going to happen in history. That's the word revelation just means to uncover. People talk about the apocalypse. Well, the apocalypse just means is the Greek word for uncover. That's all it is. It's nothing more complicated than that. And this morning, as we come towards the end of the book, and yet again in chapter 20, it uncovered yet another sweep across history from another perspective. And chapter 20 asserted for us, amongst other things, the sovereignty of God and his authority and Jesus' victory and the certainty of judgment. As once more history is kind of rounded up, as it's been doing all the way through the book, looking at history from different angles. Well, suddenly that stopped. We're right at the end. Chapter 21 is right at the end. The rounding up, the uncovering of history has finished. We're at the culmination of everything here in chapter 21. And suddenly John's attention, this old man in exile for his faith on a Greek island, being beaten up and hammered because he loves Jesus, he's being given not just an explanation of what's going to happen in history. He's been given a vision, actually, of what's going to happen at the end. His attention is being drawn to the total change of everything.
And actually what's going to happen is a new creation. Just have a look with me, will you? At verse 1 of chapter 21. A new creation. Then says John, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now I'm going to read on in a moment, but before we go any further, we need to get to grips with what it is we're looking at. These words, those words, if they're true, and they're in the Bible, and the assertion is they're true, and I believe them to be true, I hope you do too. They have massive implications for us, don't they? Massive implications if we're going to take them seriously. Because from how we spend our money, to how we treat the environment, to how we decorate our houses, to how we invest in real estate, cars, everything, our priorities run from here. If this is true, then this will determine how we invest our lives. And if this is not true, well, for goodness sake, let's stop wasting our time. Go home. Get on. Okay? It must revolutionize our lives as this is true. Because it says that the heavens above and the earth below us will one day pass away, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Of course, that promise is not new in the Bible. It runs all the way through the Bible. So if you pick up, for example, that passage in Isaiah that we looked at, we could have gone pre-Isaiah, but Isaiah 65, we read at the beginning. What did God say through the prophet Isaiah? Behold, I will create new heavens and new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Now, the Lord Jesus himself described the hope to come. And the Apostle Peter, in his letter to the scattered church, just flick back with me for a second, will you, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Just, it's only a few pages back. It's page 863. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. There is something cosmic going on here. In just, maybe it's in the same way that when someone becomes a Christian, they look the same, but there's a renewal going on the inside. Some theologians like to say, well, that's what's going to happen to the heavens and earth. There's kind of, they will look the same, but there's an altogether change. Maybe it's like that. Or maybe, as if you take it literally, it suggests this creation has been so blotted and ruined by sin that it's like God wipes it away and starts again. I think that either way, there is a complete renewing of what's going on. It's clear that something totally amazing is going to happen. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be better than we can ever imagine. When I read the beginning of the Bible and I read of the Garden of Eden, I've always thought the Garden of Eden sounds like the most wonderful place. Can you imagine being somewhere where the temperature's just right all the time? Where there's no extremes of weather and there's no hassle. Where there's lots to do all the time, where apparently you can converse with animals and they will converse back. Well, there's nothing going on that to cause sadness or sin, and yet suddenly it was broken and spoiled by sin. Well, if the Garden of Eden was like that and ultimately was spoiled, so actually this new creation is set not to last just for time, but to last for eternity. To provide a setting for a whole new and completely eternal state, and there won't be any sin or possibility of it. That's what the new creation is described as being like. That is mind-boggling. But remember, just because something is mind-boggling, it doesn't mean it isn't true. People will say to me sometimes, oh, well, you know, you can't get your head around it. It must be rubbish, mustn't it? Just think for a moment, will you? I come into school to do RE lessons sometimes, and my favorite question of all is when the kids say, go on then, who made God? I've shared this before, but let me, it bears sharing again. Go on then, who made God? which is always a question every class always asks. And I love it because I say, well, the Bible says God has always been. He is forever. At which point you can see the smirk developing on the face. You know, and that look as if to say you're just an idiot. And I always say, before you dismiss me as an idiot, take God out of the equation and still explain forever to me. Because you still have forever to understand, don't you? Whether or not there is God, and it's pretty obvious there is, you still have forever to grasp. If you remove God from human experience, you still have the problems of eternity. You still have the problem of eternity in the past and eternity in the future. And before someone says, oh, well, it started with a big bang and it's going to finish with a big crunch, I still want to ask you the question, what before and what after those? You still have eternity. We can't get our heads around eternity, but you know, we don't need to. God's revealed it to us. He's uncovered all that we need to know here. And what he's told us of his plan is brilliant, better than brilliant. So what's the new creation going to be like? Well, before I describe that, let's just pick up that final point, because we've got some sailors in, and the sailors amongst us will have noticed that there isn't any sea. And I can just hear somebody saying to me afterwards, you know, there's no sea, I'm not going to enjoy it. But let's just get to grips with what the sea means. Remember, this is figurative language, some of it. And a picture paints a thousand words. We've seen that all the way through Revelation, so that if you see a history book in our time, that a book like that will be an introduction to some short period of history. Well, imagine introducing the whole of history. Now imagine introducing eternity. How many words would have to be written? So there's word pictures written here. What's the sea all about? Bear in mind, then, that as you read through the Bible, the sea keeps on coming up as somewhere that's scary and always a fearful place. Jonah in the storm being eaten by the big fish. Or the Lord Jesus asleep in the boat while his disciples are having a fit because there's a storm about to overwhelm them. And he calms the storm with a word. The sea in chapter 13 of Revelation is where the beast looked. One of the beasts is said to have come from. The sea all the way through the Bible almost always presents chaos and destruction and opposition. And whether there's literally not going to be any sea or whether it's a figurative way of putting it, the truth is in this new creation there will be no chaos and destruction and opposition. And you see, as John continues, we find that he starts to describe, well, really, what's the indescribable? And so he picks up word pictures from elsewhere in the Bible that will help us get an idea fixed in our head of what this new heaven and new earth are going to be like. He says it's going to be a new creation, but he describes it as a new home. Look at verse 2 with me. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared. Imagine the words here. How is he going to describe this beautiful scene? It was prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, I don't know about you, but I live on the edge of the countryside. I'm not really somebody that likes cities very much, frankly. When I was a kid, I found it exciting to go to our local city and to get stuff. And I must admit, I still get from time to time a bit of a buzz when I go into London. But I also feel a huge sense of relief when I get on the train and I come back and just as it comes to Swindon, I start to see those green rolling hills. I always feel a sense of, oh, goodness for that. I don't really like cities very much. I find them just a bit crowded and just a bit too in your face. Friends of mine who love cities find my love of the countryside slightly amusing. So with that in mind, how attractive, if you're like me, does verse 2 sound? There's a big city coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I want to say, yeah, all very good, thanks very much. Get me on the train and get me to the green fields, please. But to get what's going on, we need to understand, first of all, the significance of Jerusalem. Because if we don't get that, then we'll lose the point. Jerusalem, you'll see on the news, it's still a place that's fought over today. And And it's a really major Bible picture, Bible theme to pick up and understand what John is talking about. Because from way back in the Old Testament, it's been thought of as a special place for God's people. From Genesis chapter 14 and Abraham dealing with its king, to David's ownership of it in 2 Samuel and building up the walls and so making it impregnable, to the temple of God being finally built there in 1 Kings, to the various sieges that it undertook. Jerusalem is a place that everyone keeps on going back to all the way through the Bible. Because of the temple, it's the place where the Lord Jesus, where the Lord was said to have placed his name in the Old Testament. And this was the place where God's people thought of him dwelling. It was there that they found their security and their peace and they looked forward to in times of trouble. You come forward to the exile and there is the great prophet Daniel. And what's he praying towards? He opens his window east and prays towards and prays towards Jerusalem. It's a big place of affection. When Nehemiah was determined to go and rebuild the walls, there's a whole book, Ezra and Nehemiah. It's where Jesus' parents brought him to be circumcised and to make an offering for his birth, because that's what Jewish people did in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's a very special place for God's people because it was considered to be the very center for their relationship with God. It's a big theme. It keeps on going back there. You know the song, Maybe It's Because I'm a Londoner. I know with some Londoners here. London maybe holds a special affection for you. Well, treble it, quadruple it, and then add some more. And you, I guess you might have Jerusalem somewhere in the psyche of people, in the Jewish people and of God's people. If you're one of those people who likes history and has the considerable cash to go and the need to spend the money, you want to go on a tour of Jerusalem? Great, go do that. Sample the history. I'm sure you'll have a lovely time. But you've got to get it right, you know, that you can't think, because it's not true, that somehow you're going to be closer to God in Jerusalem anymore. Why do I say that? Well, because Jerusalem is also the place about which Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 that God would no longer be worshipped there. And it was also the place where he said would be destroyed in AD 70, and it was. And so the physical Jerusalem, the place that keeps on being on our news screens, even though it's fought over today, actually it no longer holds anything other than memories for the people of God. Why? Well, that is because Jerusalem itself was just a big arrow pointing to the real home of God's people in heaven. And it's the new Jerusalem that John is focusing on here. Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, is a place where all the things that the old physical city could never be. Paul told the Galatian Christians that the old earthly Jerusalem was a slave to sin. But he also said that the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that's being described here, the Jerusalem that's above is free. This is the place where the writer to the Hebrews describes in Hebrews 11 that those who suffer for their faith are looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. This is the place where at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus promised various of the churches, not least the church of Philadelphia, that they would live in the new Jerusalem. And it's described as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And we've seen that before, that the bride that occupies the space in Revelation is always the church. It's described as the church, the bride of Christ. There's that relationship we looked at last week. In other words, this Jerusalem, as we'll see next week, isn't just bricks and mortar, but it's the place where the people of God can go and identify with. This new Jerusalem somehow is the people of God. It's the church. And as it comes, that the church occupies this new heaven and this new earth, the terms under which it's described are almost indescribable. It's like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. It's wonderful. It's glorious, says John. Look, the church is arriving in the new creation. So the old Jerusalem, it comes to the promise of all promises. The old Jerusalem was there at least for the time, the place where God was said to have his name. But it was pointing to the real place where God would dwell. Remember back at John chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus walked on earth, and John says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. People say to me sometimes, you know, it's all very well, you Christians, having this faith, but if I could have touched God somehow, if I could touch God, then I might, by some measure, believe in him. To which I always say, I'm ever so sorry, but you are 2014 years late. Well, what do you mean? Well, because if you'd been walking around in ancient Israel a couple of thousand years ago, I could have introduced you. You could have shaken his hand. Well, listen. Listen, the promise that John is describing here beats all of that. Look at verse 3 of Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Suddenly, God is no longer distant and inaccessible behind a curtain as he was in the Old Testament. And he's no longer someone that we have faith in those who did meet him, at the words of those who did meet him in the Gospels, where we know him spiritually. Suddenly, says God, there will be a present, current, constant, physical reality of God being there. I can't get my head around that any more than you can. But because he is there with us forever, with his permanent home, so he will abolish forever all those things that are wrong. All those things that are destructive and sad reminders of a world that's broken. Because this new heaven and earth, this new world, this dwelling of God, it won't be. Look at verse 4. I think verse 4 is maybe one of the most precious, precious verses in the whole Bible. Because it says he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Absolutely. This is not just a new heaven and earth. This is a new home. Please will you grasp, if you grasp nothing else I say this morning, please will you grasp this. The dwelling of God is with men. Get the picture of what's being described here. There are things in our experience all the time that make us sad. They just are. You know that as well as I do. And what he's promising here is not to hand us a tissue. No, it's better than that. There are no cosmic tissues involved. What do you do with a young child who's got tears running down their face? Do you wipe their hand with a tissue? Of course you don't. You get your thumb and you wipe the tear away and you give them a hug and you say, it's okay. Now somehow our Heavenly Father will do that. I don't know how he's going to do it, but that's what it says. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. With a gentle, mighty hand, our Heavenly Father will wipe away our tears. And then the best bit is, with a word, he will abolish the cause of tears anymore. When I get a child who's got tears running down their face, and I wipe their hands away, and I say, well, what do you say? You give them a hug and you say, oh, there, never mind. Or words to that effect, because sometimes you can't solve the tears. That's not going to happen in this new place. Actually, he will solve the tears. He will wipe them away and then with a word will abolish all causes of tears. He will declare that nothing else will ever be to make you cry again. And it's not even that sad things aren't allowed in, though they're not. It's better. Sad things aren't allowed to exist anymore in this new place. Isn't that almost, I'm lost for words. Can you imagine for a moment the place where there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain? Because the old order of things will have passed away. There's what this is describing to us is the hope of the gospel. This is why Jesus died, so that we could go to somewhere where there will be no more heartache, where there will be no more loneliness, where there will be no more regret, where there will be no more guilt. Those things are a part of the old creation. Those are the things that you and I are currently living with. The place that C.S. Lewis describes as the shadow lands. We think at times there is brightness in our world and we enjoy the sunshine. But, you know, when we get there, that's reality. And there's no place for those sad things there. Remember Isaiah 65? Behold, I'll create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. See, this transformation that Paul referred to seeing in the lives of people who become Christians, I see, it's seen here on a cosmic scale. There is a totally new order here. Now, I use the shorthand heaven. If the new creation, if the hope of the gospel is going to be like that, where should your and my priorities be? Because actually, I want to invest as much as I possibly can of my time and energy and money and life and love. I want to invest it there, because that's what's going to last forever. This is just a passing dream. That's going to last forever. Isn't that true? Doesn't that set everything else in context? Oh, I'm looking forward to a place where I don't have to cry anymore. And more than that, it is a certain reality. Look at verse 5. A certain reality. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, says John, it's done. It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. You see, as this book of Revelation has uncovered history, we have hardly heard anything from the throne. If you follow it through, there's almost nothing is ever said from the throne. It's described, fire and lightning and all the rest of it, but almost no words from the throne. There's chapter 16. He says something. But suddenly, in this new order, God is speaking with all of the authority and majesty. And he is declaring for John to write down so that we can get it, the certain renewal of everything. And it's so certain that it's as if it has already been done. Verse 6, it is done, he says. Take it, not even take it as read. It's done. And he can say that because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z. Alpha and Omega, beginning and end of the Greek alphabet, A and Z, beginning and end of ours. He's underlining the point. Everything starts with him and finishes with him. Remember I said, even if you take God out of the equation, you've still got eternity to deal with? Ha, hey, guess what? God knows that, so he's put himself as the beginning and the end so that we can understand that actually he overrules eternity. And just like in Jeremiah, where the people were told to come to the well of living water, just like Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, where he offered her water that would quench her thirst forever, so the Lord gives certainty of the water of life. Look, verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Son there not being a sexist comment, but son meaning the inheritor. Oh, but the cowardly, and the unbelieving, and the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, well, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. all of this great glory described, all of this certainty, all of this opportunity, it's all going to depend on whether or not you're an overcomer. And we've seen that all the way through the book of Revelation. It's the overcomers who share in the prize of glory. And the description in verse 7 surely tops all the descriptions we've heard so far in this book of Revelation. So if you're anything like me, you're going to ask the question, who are the overcomers? Because I desperately want to be one. And if not, then I better worry. Well, remember, the overcomers are those who, according to chapter 2 and Jesus' letters to the early church, the overcomers are those who will eat from the tree of life. Who, again, according to chapter 2, will not be hurt, as here, by the second death. Who, according to chapter 2, will be given manna and a white stone. Who will have authority over the nations. Who will not have their names blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. And so on. Who are the overcomers? Overcomer in our culture sounds like it's a kind of survival exercise. The overcomers are obviously the rough, toughy ones who can cope with stuff and just hold on tight. Well, is that what it means? It's the overcomers who will inherit, and presumably they will deserve to. Well, no, it's a bit more complex than that. Look at the description of those who are not overcomers. Look at verse 8, because it will inform us a lot. These are not overcomers. The cowardly, verse 8, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, and those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they're not overcomers because their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's the second death. And maybe the first place to start asking the question is whether or not I fit the description of any of those people to work out whether I'm an overcomer. Am I cowardly? Meaning here, am I too afraid of what the world thinks to look at Christ instead of me? Or how about unbelieving? Maybe I'm someone that's just unbelieving. I don't trust God. I don't trust that there is a God. Or simply vile, someone who delights in evil. Or someone who murders with my hands and in my heart I long to. Or someone who is locked into sexual immorality, or and so on and so on. Well, when I measure myself against that list, am I an overcomer? I guess the answer has to be, actually, no, I'm not. For any of us. Because all of us will fit into that description somewhere along the line at some point in our lives. Hopefully not murderers, but certainly at times unbelieving. No. The answer is that I'm an overcomer. And people who described here can be overcomers, become overcomers, if I have overcome by trusting not in myself, but in what Jesus has done. That actually is the big burden of this book of Revelation. That's the big burden of the gospel. That's the big burden of the Bible. For he is the one who overcame for me by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. He overcame so that I could gain. Which is why back in chapter 5, he gets all the praise and glory for the whole of creation. If you just glance with me very briefly as we close, back to chapter 5, you'll see something really amazing there. Remember, the one on the throne is holding the scroll of the whole of history. And nobody can open the scroll, apparently, because nobody has overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, who can open the scroll and fulfill God's plans for the world. And John is weeping and weeping, and suddenly they discover that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. Verse 5. And John turns around and looks, and he sees a lamb alive, but looking as if it's been slain. And he's standing in the center of the throne, and suddenly everybody and everything is singing this song, verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, in other words, to fulfill God's plan for history, including this one, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. The key to all of this eternal, wonderful promise is therefore somehow not held by me, because I fit the description of those who aren't, somewhere along the line. And it's not held by you. It's held by him. And my route to heaven, that is my route to this new creation, my route to a place where there's no more crying, actually depends on Jesus, which is exactly what he said when he was here. Let me read to you as I close from John chapter 14. He says to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am." Well, that's the place we've just been reading about. The new Jerusalem, the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. The place where he will wipe away our tears and then ban any cause of tears. That's what he's describing. He says, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So what's the key to this new creation? Do you trust in Jesus as your Savior? And if you don't, please, will you ask him to save you? And if you have, well, how much of a light does it cast on your life? Just an insurance policy, or the goal, the real home that we can look forward to? We're going to sing before we come to the Lord's table, and we're going to ask the children to come back from Creation Sunday School. And the answer to the question, what's going to change, is everything for the better.